At the beginning that we were starting a new series today. Now is a new year, and I do have a text for us at the beginning of this year. And if you have your Bible, you might want to turn to Hosea chapter 14. It's the last chapter of Hosea, and the first two verses of that that chapter. The verse will be on the screen a little bit later, but not right at the moment. And it simply says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips." We're invited to return to God. We're invited as we go to God to take words with us, and the words we're invited to take are the words to forgive us, to treat us graciously, and to cause our lips to be filled with those praises of Him. By the finish today, I intend that we would have an opportunity to return to the Lord our God. To do that with those words in our lips that ask for forgiveness, that express dependence on God's grace, and offer our humble worship. And en route, I trust we're going to be reminded what a fabulous God we have, and what a fabulous faith, religion that we have that's focused on that God that we can embrace. But before we get to that, let's do a little bit of introduction to the series. We're in this series on the minor prophets, and to understand much of what the Minor Prophet says, you have to understand that immediate history of Israel. So Israel became a nation when it was in slavery in Egypt. Israel became a nation that went to Egypt as a family, and it grew and developed and became a lot of people. And they leave Egypt under Moses as a band of runaway slaves. And in that wandering in the desert, they become a nation. They cease being just an ethnic group and they become a nation. And they learn how to survive, and they learn how to govern themselves, and they learn how to fight. And they come into this land, and under Joshua, they enter the land, and there are these three campaigns that go south, and they go north in a couple of directions there. And they capture that heartland of Canaan, particularly the mountainous center. The edges, the coastal plain is never so secure, the edges are never so secure, but that center they capture. That's what they capture, that's what they hold. And this is in the late 1400s BC, so this is, you know, getting on for 1300 BC. And they stay in that state for a number of hundreds of years, just as a people, without kings, without class, fighting off their boundaries. Sometimes they're more faithful to God and they do better. Sometimes they're less faithful to God and they get more beaten up. And if you read Judges, you discover that there's a lot of dreadful things happen. And eventually they say, "God, we want a king." They get their first king, which is King Saul. And that green bit, the dark green bit in the middle of the image here, is the kingdom that Saul reigns over to start with. The dark, what would you call it? What have I called it up here? Have I called it mauve? Yes, I called it mauve. I'm never quite sure of these colors. Mauve, pink, whatever. There's, what would you call it? Mauve? Happy with mauve? The dark mauve, anyway, whatever it is up there. That's the territory that David captured. And David really was the king who united the nation and created security for it. And under Solomon, his son, the economic area went a little bit beyond that, and they had peace. On the death of Solomon, As his son began to reign, the kingdom divides into Israel and Judah. This is where it gets confusing, because they're all the children of Israel, a whole lot of them. But when it divides, the northern tribes are called Israel and the southern tribes are called Judah. The north has 10 tribes plus some Levites, and the south has two tribes plus some Levites. Actually, technically, the north has 9 tribes plus 2 half tribes, but don't worry about that one. The 12 tribes are there, separated into two nations. And pretty quickly, the king of the north, King Jeroboam, decides, if I don't do something about Jerusalem and that center of worship, the people are going to keep going back to Jerusalem and worshiping God, Yahweh, the true God, there. And they're pretty soon going to come back under the king there, who's David, and they're pretty soon going to turn on me or my descendants. So I better get some centers of worship here in Israel, in the north, where they can supposedly worship God, but it won't be in Jerusalem, like God says. And so he sets up two centers with bulls. I don't know if they look like that at all. This is taken from... the Ten Commandments film prop. So whether the bull looks like that, I don't know. But if it's Hollywood, it must be true, mustn't it? But there we are. So there's the bull from Hollywood. But they set up two golden calves, golden bulls. And Jeroboam said, here is your God. You can worship God here. To be fair, they probably, because of the way Scripture reads and because of the way the prophets operate and all that thing, they probably wanted to keep that sense that we're worshiping Yahweh, the one true God, the unchanging God. But of course, it just opens that door, doesn't it? And the north always had so much worse trouble with polluted religion, religion that got watered down, religion got changed, than the south did. The south didn't do too well either, but the north did even worse. And so you've got these two areas, and what happens is that because Israel is ahead of the curve in terms of its sinfulness and the way it falls apart as a nation, they get taken into captivity by the Syrians in that period 734 to 721, and Judah gets taken away into captivity quite a long time later, 604 to 586. And so the mauve arrows are Israel going into captivity, taken away into exile. And the green is Judah being taken into exile. The red line, incidentally, is that the Assyrians refilled the northern kingdom with people from elsewhere. So the northern kingdom, they took the children of Israel out of the north into captivity, but they replaced them with other people. That didn't happen in Judah, in the south. That is the background against which all these minor prophets operate. So there's a quick timeline. So you've got the two great kings of Israel, the first two kings, David and Solomon. We haven't included Saul on there. Then you get the divided kingdom. You have Israel and you have Judah. And it's in that period of Israel and Judah that you get the prophets. And you've got the great prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But you have these what are called the minor prophets. They're only minor in the sense that they're shorter. They say everything, every bit is weighty truths. And we're going to be looking at one from the north, that's Hosea, today. One from the south before the north is taken away, that's Micah. Then we're going to take Habakkuk, who is one from the south after the north has already gone into captivity, but just before Judah's taken into captivity. And then we're going to take one from after the exile, when Judah's come back. Does that make sense? Yeah. So I hope that gives you a little sense of where we are in our program and in the series we're going to be following. And I won't have much more on the screen this morning, but I want to come back to Hosea. Hosea is the first and the longest of these minor prophets, and we don't know very much about him except that he was a northerner, and most of his message is directed towards the north, the northern kingdom, towards Israel. He does say some things against the south, against Judah, but mostly he's talking to the north, to Israel. And this is the verse we're going to get back to eventually. Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. There is one image above all that dominates this book of Hosea. Was that me starting to crackle? Am I all right? One image that, once you read it, will stick in your mind and will color the whole rest of the book. It's just one of those powerful, powerful, powerful scriptural images. If you turn to Hosea chapter 1, it's there in verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go take to yourself an adulterous wife, and I will put her adulterous wife. Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. It was not always an easy life being an Old Testament prophet. There are a number of acted prophecies, and this is probably one of the most dramatic acted prophecy. And God says, I want you to give your message to the children of Israel in a way that will cost you, in a way that you'll feel in your heart, in a way that will hurt. But in doing that, you'll communicate to the people what God's heart is in this matter. What I want you to do is I want you to marry a woman who's an adulteress. I want you to marry a woman who is actually a prostitute. I want you to go through that pain of loving somebody and being in kind of covenant relationship with somebody who will repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly break that covenant. And I want you to say to the children of Israel and the people of Judah, this is what it feels like for God, because he loves you. He has compassion on you. He knows what's best for you. He knows how to protect you. He can see that you're ruining your life. You're wrecking your future. And this God wants to reach out and save you. This God wants to reach out and rescue you. This God doesn't want to come to take vengeance, to smash you, to cut you to pieces. This God isn't an Othello who murders his wife because she's unfaithful. This God is a God who reaches out in love to bring back. You know, some years ago, I met the father of young man who was a student at Brooks who got killed in Rose Hill in an honor killing. Do you remember that? Was that about 15 years ago, is it? The family were, I think they were Iranian. The father, I think, was Iranian. And his girlfriend's family were Bangladeshi. And it did not please the girlfriend's family that this girl was going out with this boy who was Iranian. And they disapproved. And so they murdered him. He pulled up in their driveway and they murdered him. It wasn't adultery. It wasn't unfaithfulness. It wasn't that. It wasn't that. It was just dishonoring them because she was not doing what the family wanted. So they murdered him. You know, this kind of thing is not that uncommon in human hearts and human nature. When people who we claim are dear to us grieve us, we found that actually they're not dear to us. They're actually part of our pride mechanism. And we become offended. And so rather than working to restore and bring back, we kill. Or we hurt, or we abuse, or we do something else like that. The person who we feel grieved by is somebody we want to take revenge on rather than somebody we want to bless. The great news is this is not our God. This is the most amazing news of this whole book. That our God, your God, my God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great God, Yahweh, the God who made this universe, who spoke it into being, his instinct, his desire is to go out and to seek and save that which is lost. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that absolutely beautiful? You know, we look around this world. You know, what civilizes humans is not education. And what civilizes humans is not years of social development. What civilizes us is our God. If we believe in a God who has that kind of equality, a God who says, I wish to bring back that which is lost. I wish to reach out and save. I wish to love that being who offends me and affronts me and confronts me and opposes me. I wish to keep loving them. When you have that kind of a God, it's challenging, isn't it? It's challenging. Because in my human nature, I would rather do something different when people treat me like that. And that's why, of course, people prefer to make gods in their own image, like the children of Israel did. We prefer to make those images of gold and silver with our own hands and then worship them. Why? Precisely because we have made those gods ourselves and they're exactly in our image and they don't confront us too much. But this God of heaven, this good God of heaven, on one hand, it's beautiful because he's always reaching out to bring us back. But in another sense, it's very, very, very challenging because God said, that is what goodness is. That is what love is. That is how I want you to live. That is the central message of this book. Chapters 1 to 3 deal with that marriage and how Hosea seeks to go out and to win this wife back. In fact, he's told to go out and buy her, like a prostitute, buy her, and say, right now I've bought you, and now I want you to be with me, and I want to woo you, and now I want to care for you. You know, these have got amazing ties in with the truths in Jesus, haven't they? That God comes in the cross. We've just celebrated Christmas, where Christ comes amongst us because we're lost. The Good Shepherd seeking and saving that which was lost. He comes amongst us, and then at the cross, he buys us. He buys us out of our sin, out of our slavery to sin. He comes and he buys us. And he says, right now I've bought you. Now I've bought you. Now I can have time with you. Now I've bought you. Now I can show you my love. And I can help to mend you and restore you and remake you. This is our God. I want to take us to two other images that are in Hosea that I think will help us. Two plays on words. And the first is in chapter 1, and it has to do with the name of his first son. So Hosea chapter 1, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. You know, Israel had a rough time. In the first verse of this book, it says that Hosea was working when Jeroboam was king of Israel, and then he lists a whole series of kings of Israel, kings of Judah. But actually, after Jeroboam the second was king of Israel, they had six kings in 25 years. Four of them were killed by their successors. One of them was captured in battle. Only one was succeeded by his son. It was a political nightmare. It was chaos, complete chaos. Jeroboam the second, he was in the house of Jehu. Jehu had wiped out the previous king at this place called Jezreel. It was a place of bloodshed. And this is part of the backdrop. You know, when you start following gods which are of this sort, then you get all sorts of social chaos, and the country becomes weak. This country was in chaos and was getting weaker and weaker and weaker. And the meaning of the word Jezreel is scatter. And I had thought of bringing a chess set up here and having it here with chess pieces up and scattering the chess pieces, because that's what God did to Israel. He scattered Israel and he scattered Judah. But here's the play on words. Go to the end of the chapter. Yet Israel will be like sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. I thought we just said the day of Jezreel was a disaster. How can it be a great day? Because Jezreel, to scatter, can be that scattering of the chess pieces. But also it can be that bag of seed that you scatter, that you plant, that you bring new life. And it's a lovely picture of our God again, that you know, we have a God who's a God of justice and a God of mercy. We have a God who desires to forgive, but because of his justice, because he's a God of justice, he is obliged to scatter. Just as there are physical laws, if I step off that balcony, I will hit the ground here. I know one Christmas, Roger was very keen to do an act of coming down on a rope from the balcony down to the stage here to be part of our Christmas show. Marion vetoed that one. But if you step off that balcony, you will injure yourself as you hit the ground. That's a law of nature. And there are spiritual laws too. If we go against God, if we break his laws, if we think we know better, there are consequences. And those consequences wreck us as individuals, they wreck us as families, they wreck us in our own place of employment, they wreck nations as here. That's the consequence of sin, scattering. But God's desire is to replant and start the life all over again, to put his hand in that bag of seed and scatter that seed to bring new life. And this is his promise to Israel. Because of your sin, you're going to be scattered. But because I love you, I'm going to replant you. I'm going to get you growing again. Please, people of Israel, turn now and don't make me have to scatter you. That's what God's saying. You know, when I was a young man, I read those verses in Hebrews 12. about God disciplining those he loves. Like a father, he disciplines those he loves. And I used to pray to God, this was my teenage years, I used to pray to God, God, please help me learn the easy way. You know, please help me learn the easy way. Because quite often, we only learn the hard way, don't we? And this is what actually happened to Israel and Judah. They had to learn the hard way. They had to be scattered before God could replant. But his invitation to you and to me is always, I want mercy, not justice. One of the famous verses in Hosea 6:6, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. God wants us to choose to acknowledge him. He wants us to choose to come back into his presence, to choose to say, God, forgive me, so that he can be merciful. God does not want to punish. And of course, the cross is the great symbol of this, isn't it? The great outworking of this, where in Romans we're told that God, in the cross, we see God as both just and justifier. He's just because Jesus takes our sin. Our sin isn't swept under the carpet and ignored and regarded as not there. Our sin is recognized, but Jesus pays, which means that you and I can be forgiven and go free. This is the message of the cross. You know, let me just say as a little aside, please. There is a naive reading of the Old Testament that sees a great divide between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is the same God. This is the same heartbeat. This is the heartbeat of a God who is both just and loving, a God who is both determined to do what is right, but determined to try and win us back. This is the same God. Please, as we go into 2017, trust your Bibles. It's God's word, and it has the same God throughout its pages. So that's the first play on words that I want to bring to your attention from chapter 1, that actually God is both the one who scatters in judgment, but also the one who scatters to renew life. And the question to you and to me is, are we going to do it the easy way? Are we going to come to God and say, God, please, cause me to change myself. Cause me to turn to you myself and ask for you to help me. Cause me to come to you myself. Chapter 2, there's one more play on words here. And it's 2 verse 16. And it says, in that day declares the Lord, you will call on me. On that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. There are two words commonly used for husband in Hebrew. The one word was the word which meant basically man, but was also used of, if you like, my man, my husband. There was the word that meant owner, lord, husband, and the god Baal. Baal. When a Hebrew woman said to her husband, my lord, she called him her Baal. Now, Baal was the false god. And what's being played with in the words here is that Hosea is saying, Baal isn't going to be part of your frame of reference any longer. You're not going to be under a god who is your owner, your master, your lord, your oppressive figure. You're going to come to a god who you'll call husband, the husband of Genesis creation story, the husband who's alongside, who's made as a companion, who's made as an equal. There'll be intimacy there. God's saying, I don't want to rule over you. I want you to be in my family. I want you to be in my fellowship. I want you to be in my companionship. I want you to be in my embrace, is what God says. I don't want you looking at me as Lord. I want you looking at me as husband. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Isn't that a beautiful picture? And of course, in the New Testament, slightly different image, God says, I want you to look at me as Father. Same kind of movement, isn't it? You're not looking at me as God who is remote and to be feared in that negative sense, but as Father, the one who you know loves you and cares for you and cherishes you. Same image, isn't it? And, you know, James says, John says, perfect love casts out fear. When we know the love of God, you know, the fear of God in that sense gets cast out, and we come into that open relationship with him. Don't ask the band to come back up. And they're going to start playing Everything Everyone Needs Compassion. You know, I want us to come back to this verse at the end. I want to give us an invitation. First Sunday of the new year, first day of the new year. How many of us need to return to our God? How many of us are a long way away from God? How many of us, perhaps as the children of Israel, you know, we still had our priests and we still did those things where we went to God and worshiped God, but we had our other gods as well. And we kind of lived two lives. You know, how many of us are in a, just a bit of a mess, really? Israel was in a dreadful mess because of this. They'd wrecked their political life. They'd wrecked the sexual ethics of their country. They even had child sacrifice at their shrines, killing their own babies. They had shrine prostitution. So serious in this book, you know, that Hosea said, we're not going to judge the women for prostitution because the men are just as bad. You know, which is, again, wonderful to have even-handedness in scriptures. But they were in a mess. And we get in a mess sometimes when we run away from God, don't we? We just get in such a mess. We need to come back to God. We need to come to the cross and say, I want to come back to you, Lord God, and I want you to forgive my sin, and I want to depend on your grace because I know I don't deserve it. And I want to live for you. I want my lips to be filled with your praises. I want to live for you now. And that's the invitation I want to give you. First day of the new year. How is our walk with God? Some of us here, we've never started that walk. Never started that walk. And we have a God who's just saying, I just so love you. I want you to be in my embrace. But there's others of us here who are saying, but we've started a relationship, but actually you're messing about. You're messing about with your Christian faith. You're not taking it seriously. For some, it's something you do on Sundays, but not the rest of the week. For some, you don't do it every Sunday. You don't even get in every Sunday to worship me, yet alone through the week. For some, it's your religion, but it doesn't change the way you do business or the way you run your house or your family. It doesn't affect whether you share your faith with your neighbors who need me too. And at the beginning of this new year, we need to own up and say, everyone needs compassion, all of us. We need God's compassion. We need his forgiveness. And let's come to him at the beginning of this new year and say, Father God, I want you to take me as I am and to lead me in your way. Let's just stay seated and sing this song through.